Our sermon text this morning is John chapter 4, verses 16 through 45. If you would like to follow along, open your Bibles and follow along with us. In the 1990s, all across evangelical churches, there was what we now call the worship wars. The worship wars were the fight between those that wanted so-called traditional worship in the church and those that wanted so-called contemporary worship. Now, many of us have friends and loved ones that were affected by this in evangelical churches, and people that went through these troubling times, and some of us even know evangelicals that ended up in the RPCNA as a result of their churches becoming these battlefields. That which was intended to unite the people of God actually divided the people of God. The church is divided on what worship looks like and how worship is to be conducted. But this phenomenon that we call worship wars, it's not new. It's not something that only started in the 1990s. It's something that we can trace back through the history of the church and even trace back to our text today. Worship wars are as old as the scriptures themselves. Last week I set up some of the background of Samaritan culture and explained how the intermingling of Jewish religion and pagan religion resulted in what we call Samaritanism. We talked about how Jeroboam was king in the north and he seceded from the south, and the north walked away from their heritage, even though they kept a hold of some of the things that they liked. They really had to rethink their whole religious system because they had to reject so much of the scriptures. And they had to reject the Davidic line and the Psalter and ordained sacrifices and the centrality of Jerusalem and the priesthood and the principle that we find in the second commandment that we call regulated worship. All of these things were rejected in the north. And that's where we're at today. We have Jesus talking with this Samaritan woman. We spent time on it 2 weeks ago as we discussed their conversation so far. And what we see today is that as Jesus continues to probe her heart and as Jesus continues to speak the word of God into her life, that she reacts and she tries to change the subject. And she tries to get him to talk about these worship wars. Her response to the gospel that Jesus had given thus far, we see in verse 15. She says, "I'll take the living water because I don't want to come to this well. I don't want to come here." And Jesus says, "Well then, go call your husband." He realizes that she's not getting it, so he's shifting his approach with her, and he tells her to go call her husband, and he begins to peer into her heart and ever so gently reveal her sin to herself, showing her need for a Savior. And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus opens her heart more. And in verses 17 and 18, he says, "You are right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five, and the one that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." And she reacts to this. her personal life is known. And she reacts, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Sort of a strange response. But what she does is she understands that Jesus is showing her sin, and she's acknowledging that she believes that he is a prophet. But she doesn't want to talk about her sinful condition. She wants to talk about something else. She wants to talk about a theological disagreement that has gone on for hundreds of years. And you know, sinners can do this. Sinners can hide even in the midst of theological discussion, can't they? She asks in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you," meaning Jewish people, "you say that Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." So she moves it away from herself and into the realm of theological debate and theological discussion. Have you ever seen someone do this? When I was in seminary, I would talk to people about sin and about their need for a Savior, and in the discussion, they would somehow understand that I was Reformed, and they would change the subject. "Is it true that Calvin burned people at the stake?" "No. But we're talking about you. We can talk about the history of Calvinism and the areas in which it has failed. We can talk about those things, but right now we're talking about the state of your soul." And people have this ability to attempt to refocus conversation, because people do not like to be under the conviction of sin. So they move the conversation in a new direction. And you know, it's not just unbelievers that do that. We do that. Church people do that. We're in worship and we're being convicted of some sin. And we say, "You know, I really like the red psalter better when it comes to the one we sang right before the sermon." Or they say, "You know, the preacher was very long today." You guys don't say that. And they say stuff like that, and we turn our attention away from what the Spirit is trying to do in our hearts and in our lives, and we go off into some realm of theological discussion, and we don't like the conviction, so we say, "I will redirect attention." And we do that. And that is what we see here in our text. Jesus saying, "You Samaritan woman have trampled on the seventh commandment." And the woman says, "Oh, you're a prophet. Well, I have this discussion that has been going on. I'm on this online discussion board and we've been talking about this for weeks. Could you help me to understand, do I worship here or do I worship in Jerusalem?" And what does Jesus do? He actually follows her into this discussion, doesn't he? He doesn't coldly rebuke her and say, "We're not talking about that." But he goes in that direction with her, and he does talk about biblical worship, but he uses that to bring it back to where he was going, talking about her and her sin. And as Jesus does this, he tells us shows us three important aspects of biblical worship. The first is that biblical worship is regulated by God's Word. Regulated by God's word. Jesus does not even begin to argue that Samaritan worship is acceptable worship. What he does is he points ahead to the fact that both systems, the Samaritan system that was not regulated by God's word, and the Jewish system of worship, which was regulated by God's word, he points her ahead and says, both of these things are going away. We see that in verse 21. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not even know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. And then in verse 23, the hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So what is he telling her about this worship war question? We see that worship that is centralized as Scripture commanded is coming to an end. He doesn't say that her worship was acceptable. He does say that the Jewish worship under the Old Covenant was acceptable worship. It is what God regulated according to His Word. But He points her to this new time. This new time where both of these systems would go away. And we see the fulfillment of this in history in 70 AD. And Jesus predicted this, didn't He? As Roman soldiers came in, and as they burned the city of Jerusalem, and as the gold that was on the walls of the temple was absorbed into the bricks, and the Romans knew that the only way to get that gold out was brick by brick, removing the temple and taking it back with them. And that is what Jesus said, that not a stone would be left. And you know, this is what the book of Hebrews is all about, isn't it? Types and shadows of old covenant worship being left behind. If you'll notice when you came in here to worship, what was missing? What was missing from that old system of Jewish worship? Well, there was no altar. There was no sacrifice. There's no priesthood. We're not priests up here. There's no incense. There's no choir. There's no instruments, there's no all of these things associated with old covenant worship. As the book of Hebrews says, they're done away with. And then he says that true worshipers will worship the Father. How do you think that sounded to her? When you read the text, you get this idea that this woman is such a traditionalist, despite her moral problems. Our Father's this and the Father's that. And she is saying that this is what tradition has handed down to us. Friends, if something in worship is unbiblical, it doesn't matter if the fathers did it or not. It is still unbiblical. If it has been done for hundreds of years. And that's what she is saying. She's saying for hundreds of years, our fathers did this. And Jesus makes this contrast. He says, your fathers did this. But my Father says this. There will come a day when those who worship the Father versus those who worship as the fathers. And he points her away from this traditionalism and he points her back to the Word of God. How does the Word of God command us to worship? And he underscores it by showing her that despite the fact that these systems of worship are coming to an end. The Jewish system was the correct system because it was regulated by God's word. And he says to her, "You are worshiping what you do not even know." It's the Samaritan system, making it up as they go along and adding whatever fads of the day. And they look around to the culture around them and they add whatever fads the culture has in their worship. And Jesus says that you worship what you do not know. And then he goes on to say that worship is done in spirit and in truth. What does he mean by that? He's saying that if you're going to have biblical worship from the Word, regulated by the Word, it also has to be done in spirit and in truth, meaning from the heart and according to the Scriptures. Our confession of faith says in chapter 21, "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan or under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Scriptures." Worship must be prescribed and regulated by the Word of God. So we come here and we sing psalms and we pray and we preach and we read the Scriptures. And our worship is very simple. There's nothing exciting about it other than God's Word. But we worship the way that the Scriptures command ordinary means of grace. And this is where our pride gets in the way. We think, we just sing the Psalms. We're better than them. There's no organ here. We're obedient. And the truth is, we do, as a denomination, work hard to worship according to the truth. And I pray that the Reformed Presbyterian Church would never stray from our system of worship. But Jesus says there is another part. It's in spirit and in truth. What is our frame of mind as we worship? What are you thinking about right now? What were you thinking about 3 minutes ago? Is your worship directed to the Father through the Son? David in the Psalm says that our worship must be done with a broken and contrite heart. Do we come through these doors as needy sinners, broken sinners, lifting up praise to our God? Friends, that is spirit-filled worship. Worship in humble submission. Worship towards the Father with thanksgiving. Because despite the fact that we are broken and are needy, He has reached out to us in Christ. And that is the second aspect to biblical worship, regulated. It's according to the truth, but it's also from the Spirit, from the heart. And we also see in our text that biblical worship is Christ-centered. Christ-centered. Our Samaritan friend, she must be so frustrated with the way that this conversation is going. She's trying to turn it away, and Jesus meets her at each point, doesn't he? What to think about these things as her mind is flooded with this argument that the Jews do worship biblically, and the time is now, and the time is coming when those things do not matter, and the fact that Christ has exposed her sin right before her eyes, she must be overwhelmed in this conversation. Look at verse 25. I know that Messiah is coming. When He comes, He will tell us all things. It's sort of like when you're in a theological discussion and somebody wants to end the discussion, but they don't want to just say, okay, I don't want to talk about it anymore. They say, when we get to heaven, it'll all be worked out. We know that. And that is what she's doing. She is tired of the probing. She's seeing that her sinful life is not getting her there. And she's seeing that her system of worship, that Jesus has just blown it out of the water. And she does not want to continue. When Messiah comes, He will work all of these things out. But maybe she's being honest as well. Maybe she realizes that her life is a mess. And that Messiah will work these things out. There's a way that we can say in heaven, it will all be worked out. And know that our frustrations with this life will be over. Our struggles and our trials. And as we look at this woman, we see a woman whose life is a mess. And Jesus is affirming this fact. Imagine going through life and just messing up again and again and again and again and again. And she's had five husbands and she says, what is the point? I'll just live with the next one. There's less paperwork. And then there's all the social stigma that comes with the fact that she has been with all of these men and she's living with one who's not her husband, and she's been ostracized by the community, and then she's reflecting on her deep-held religious convictions of Samaritanism, and Jesus throws that aside. And He says, even that's messed up. Only Messiah can straighten out this mess that I call life. And Jesus says, you're right. And He did. In verse 26, Jesus records these words that must have run through her soul as a healing balm. I who speak to you am He. I who speak to you am He. It's as if she realizes that the way she's gone in life has led nowhere. And her system of worship has gone nowhere. And there's nowhere else to go. There's no more answers that I can pull out of my hat. And I throw up my hands in frustration and say, only Jesus can deal with this. And He says, you're right. And I'm here. Friends, biblical worship is Christ-centered because Christ is what we need. We can easily hide behind our traditions, can't we? We can hide behind our morals. We can hide behind our political party. We can even hide behind our rebellion. Some that say, I don't want to have this conversation anymore, so I will walk as far away from this as I can, hiding. And here we see that only Christ can meet these needs. Is your worship Christ-centered? Did you come through those doors this morning saying, I'm coming through those doors because there's nowhere else to go. There's no one else to whom I can go. When Jesus says to Peter, Peter, will you go away also? He says, where else can I go? You have the words of eternal life. Friends, that needs to be the central reason that we come through those doors. Because Christ has the words of eternal life. And here we have a broken woman that society has shunned. A woman that has used her body to satisfy strange lovers. A woman that has sought refuge in religious lies. A woman that rejects the norms and the mores and the values of her society. And what else does she have? Where else can she go? Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All my sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul to the fountain I fly. Wash me, Savior, lest I die. Foul to the fountain I fly. Wash me, Savior, lest I die. A broken woman coming to learn that worship is Christ-centered. Because He's all that we have in this world. Friends, as you worship today, and as you worship throughout this week in family worship, and as you worship in your secret place, know Christ as the center. Just as He said to this woman 2,000 years ago, I who speak to you am He. Is Jesus central? So we see regulated worship. We see Christ-centered worship. And quickly, we see one more aspect of biblical worship, and that is life-changing worship. What does this woman do with this lesson on biblical worship? Does she say, wow, that was a great discussion. I'm going back to my sinful life, and maybe I'll call him up again if I want some intellectual stimulation. No. As Christians, our attitudes can be like this as well. We worship and we say, well, that was nice. And where is the change? Where is the change in heart and mind? Where is the change that conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ? Friends, our worship is not merely an intellectual exercise. Biblical worship has this awesome effect where we give praise to the King, and as we're giving praise to the King, our lives are being transformed and our minds are being conformed as we worship. Biblical worship changes people. Friends, if you come here week after week and you have not experienced where you are drawn closer to Christ, or you have not experienced where your life is being changed, or your life is being conformed to the image of Christ, or where you're not being renewed in your person, seriously, talk to me. Talk to one of the members of the session and let us know. Let us help you. Because biblical worship is supposed to be life-changing. And you know, as I say that, I don't mean that I change people. I don't mean that my preaching changes people. I mean that God in Christ changes people. Behind this pulpit is a broken vessel. One pastor described himself as a beggar telling other beggars where they can find bread. And that's what I am, a beggar. Saying, friends, the bread is that way. Let's go get it. Biblical worship changes people. Look at the Samaritan woman. She goes out from this conversation, a new woman. In verse 28, she leaves behind the water jar and she goes into town and she says, Come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Can I be the Christ? This is a new Christian. He tells her one thing. And she says, he told me everything I ever did. But she points people to Christ. What a difference from last time. Last time, in the middle of the conversation, she says, give me the living water because I don't want to come here. I don't want to come to this well. I don't want to come here and see people and experience the humiliation of women looking at me and turning their husbands' heads. I don't want to experience that anymore. Give me that living water. But here she says something different. She goes into the community and she says, come, we got to go see this guy because he changes lives. She's a different woman. The word has bore fruit in her life. And all of biblical worship should bear fruit. Question 160 of the Larger Catechism asks, what is required of those that hear the word preached? It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the Scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God. Meditate and talk about it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. And this is what we see here. A woman meditating on the word, talking about it with those around her, and the fruit of that word being born in her life. And more lives are changed than just hers. Verse 39 says, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything that I ever did. And then they sought out Jesus. And then they sat under the preaching of the word. And their life was changed. Our confession says, preaching is the ordinary means for the conversion of sinners. And they come and they hear from Jesus Christ themselves. And they say to the woman, it's no longer because of what you have said that we believe, because we have heard for ourselves and we know that He is indeed the Savior of the world. She is faithful as fruit bears out in her life. And she points people to Christ, and they in turn come and be under the word of God, and they believe. And this is the result of biblical worship. Biblical worship should cause you to be excited about the work of Christ. And it should cause you to say, come here and hear from Christ, hear the word of God. Because it is Christ who speaks through the word. And we want others to meet Christ through these ordinary means. So as we worship God according to the regulations of His Word, our lives begin to be saturated with Christ. And just like a sponge that is dried up sitting on the sink, when you begin to fill it with water, there comes a point where it can hold no more and it begins to run over. So too, as we worship God, we can see others come to Christ. So next time somebody says, what do you think biblical worship looks like? Tell them about all those things that make us RP. Do it. Tell them about Psalms and tell them about instruments and tell them about the centrality of preaching. Tell them those things, because worship is regulated by God's word. But remember, biblical worship is more than that. It's more than just a psalter. Biblical worship, as they ask you, point them back to Christ. What is biblical worship about? Well, it's about psalm singing, and it's not about instruments, and it's about preaching, and it's about prayer. It's about an hour and a half. It's more than that. Christ is at the center. But also tell them that biblical worship is dangerous because it changes lives. People that come and sit under the Word of God and worship, truly worship, their lives will be changed. Tell them that. Demonstrate that to them. That your life is being changed. That you are being transformed. And tell them that you met a man that told you everything that you ever did. Because in biblical worship, we meet with Christ and He changes our lives. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray that You would change our lives. We pray that we would have Christ at the center. We do pray that we would search the Scriptures and ask the Berean questions. Lord, teach us to worship biblically according to Your Word, with Christ at the center and with lives that are changed. Lord, in your whole church, throughout the whole church of Christ. Change our attitude toward worship and cause us to be transformed. Amen.